So one of the issues that people raise with, or one of the things that people take issue with biblical Christianity, keyword biblical Christianity, is the fact that it is exclusive. And to some, biblical Christianity comes across as intolerant. And in this country, this great, these United States of America, especially, it rubs people the wrong way, because for the most part, most of us have the ability to choose where we want to live, what we want to wear, what music we want to listen to, what school we want to go to, what school we want to send our children to, who we want to spend the rest of our lives with, what car we want to drive, what year we want our car to be that we drive. But suffice to say, in America, we have options. You can go to any restaurant and pretty much customize your entire meal. And if you're particular about food like I am, that is a blessing from God. Please leave off the onions and any vegetables. Any vegetables. And in America, we like this. This feels natural and normal, because with these options comes a sense of freedom and independence. And then we come to the Bible, and we find that the God that the Bible speaks of and the God who speaks through it goes against what feels natural and normal to us. And he demands exclusivity of devotion and declares himself to be the one true and living God who sent his son to redeem a fallen, broken world through his sacrificial death on the cross. And the only way to relate to this sovereign God who declares himself to be the only true and living God, the only way is by way of his son, Jesus the Christ. And so for many, the exclusive nature of biblical Christianity is a stumbling block that prevents people from coming to faith. For many, it is a complete turnoff, and they do not understand how a loving God can be so closed-minded and rigid. And for us, it can be quite discouraging and frustrating for those of us who are Christians when having conversations with relatives and with friends and co-workers and even strangers who appear on the surface to be genuinely good people with good hearts, who love their families, who go to work every day. They're functioning, normal, well-kept members of society. And when listening to them and knowing that they haven't trusted Jesus Christ with their lives, it's hard for us to come to terms with the fact that God would condemn them, even them, to an eternity apart from him in hell. All of us have family members where we know they haven't trusted Christ, but they're not bad people. Bad people. If we're comparing them to the Boko Harams in Nigeria, or the ISIS people, or Adolf Hitler, or Mussolini, comparing them to those people, these people are gold star members of society. And for some of us, it brings us to this perpetual crisis of faith, having to decide whether or not Christ is the only way, or maybe he's just the only way for me and not everyone else. And then we come to times like today when preaching through the Bible becomes uncomfortable, because we come across passages like the Sermon on the Mount. And specifically the verses that we're going to focus on today, where we will read, and it forces us to confront and wrestle with what it is we actually believe to be true. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 7. For our Chattanoogan friends, we've been, for the last month and a half, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and it was on the tail end of another series that we did about following Christ, what it means to be a disciple, what does that look like. And now what does it practically look like in day-to-day life? And we've been going through the Sermon on the Mountain. And here, Jesus, in these verses, and the verses we'll cover next week, Jesus concludes basically the greatest sermon ever preached. And as with all great sermons, Jesus leads his audience to wrestle with the question, what will you choose? Or better yet, who will you choose? Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 13, this is what Jesus says. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who go through it, or many who find it, one version reads. Verse 14, how narrow is the gate? Difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So again, you'll recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name? Didn't we do many miracles in your name? Then I, Jesus speaking, will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Amen. So here, Jesus concludes this sermon, and throughout this entire sermon, he has, in effect, drawn a line in the sand, saying, you've heard and you've distorted it and you've twisted God's law to fit your own agenda and your own program and your own ideals. And you've created this own system for yourself by which you succeed. But now, as the creator of the universe, the ultimate lawgiver, the one who holds all things together, the one from whom all things and to all things, I draw a line in the sand and say, now it's time for separation. It's time to separate the true disciples from the crowd. It's time for the crowd to come to a decision. Are you either going to trust me or not? The religious leaders, it's time for you to come. Are you going to stay comfortable in your own self-made religion, in your own self-salvation, self-seeking ideals and theology, or are you going to conform to my will and my way? If you have your programs, we have some fill-in-the-blanks we're going to go through. The main thought this morning as we walk through this passage, the main idea that I want us to wrestle with, or I want us to understand and embrace, is that the whole of life really boils down to two choices, life or death. The part of your life that ultimately matters, it's not the car, it's not the career, it's not the spouse. It's not how many kids. It's not even what particular church fellowship you belong to or what type of theology you subscribe to. The whole of life boils down to two important questions, two important choices, life or death. In these 11 verses, Jesus gives warnings to the three groups of people he's addressing, the disciples, the crowds, and the religious leaders. And he does this kind of comparison, and he holds up these two ideas going along this theme that there is only two ways you can choose, the right way or the wrong way. And he compares, he gives them examples of what this, how this looks like. And he explains it to them by highlighting two gates and two roads and two kinds of prophets. One that is good, that produces good fruit, and one that produces bad fruit. And then two kinds of disciples. One who just profess Jesus Christ, and those who not only profess but actually live for him. And that's it. There is no middle ground. There is no gray area. There are no loopholes. Jesus says, either you are in or you're out. And here's where people have problem with Christianity, because sometimes in explaining Christianity, we kind of come across as explaining it as that these are our rules. And so we get to decide who's in and who's out. But we must be mindful that these aren't words that come from us, but these are the words that are coming from Jesus, the ultimate judge, who ultimately decides who's in or who's out. Our responsibility is to present what he has spoken and back up. Our responsibility is not to convict people. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Our responsibility is to not go is not to go out and save people. That's the Holy Spirit's job. What Christ asks us to do is to present his way. There's only two ways, only two. And D.A. Carson would say that Jesus' way demands repentance, trust, and obedience. Any other way leads to death. So then, if the whole of life boils down to two choices, life and death, hey, Elliot, that's all. What does it mean then for us to make the right choice? Number one, it means that we have to choose wisely. The first example Jesus gives, he gives explaining two gates, and he paints this picture of two gates and two roads. And he says the gate that leads to destruction is wide and broad. And listen to the order that Jesus puts these in. He doesn't say that there's a wide road that leads to a wide gate. He says, no, there's a wide gate that leads to a wide road. In other words, it's not you work up and you go through life and you go through life, and at the end, there's this door in front of you, and based on how you live, you get to either go into door A, which is life, or door B, which is death and hell. He says, no, there's a crisis moment in your life. There's a decision point that you make, and based on how you choose and what you choose, that will set the course of your life. He says the first one is wide. It's easy to enter. It's comfortable. It's convenient. It's inviting. Why? Because it's so big. This has to be the way to life. This has to be the way to fulfill my dreams. Why? Because it's so big. Like, it's right there. And guess what? That's where the majority of people are going. So the majority is always right. He says this gate is wide and broad. It accommodates many. But this road is the road of indifference and the road of tolerance. It says, come. Just come, bring your garbage and bring your trash, and God is faithful and God is loving, and he doesn't really act like that. That's just Old Testament mythology. But Jesus says this road is deceiving, that though it is inviting, though it is wide, though it is the majority, though it is convenient and easy and comfortable, it is deceiving because it leads to death and destruction. So the question it confronts us with is, what type of life are you after? Are you after the life that seems easy, the life that's inviting, the life that follows the crowd, the life that subscribes and relies on public opinion? And then he says, in contrast, that the gate that leads to eternal life is small. It's narrow. Its entry is restricted, and few find it. It's the minority, and the entrance is limited to Jesus and his manner of discipleship. This small, narrow gate is a gate that is filled with difficulty and trials and tribulation and suffering. This is the way of the cross. But he says this is the way that leads to life. He says, enter by the gate. That this means that we are to make a decision that sets the course of our life and not the other way around. Jesus here in other places, like John 10, identifies himself as the gate, the entryway of the narrow road, that while popular opinion and conventional wisdom is the gate of the broad road. He says, you have to either choose my way or the world's way. John Stott says that on the wide road, there's plenty of room on it for diversity of opinions and laxity of morals. It is the road of tolerance and permissiveness. He goes on to say that the wide gate allows nothing to be left behind, while the narrow gate requires abandonment of everything, including oneself. I was supposed to do this before I got here this morning, got sidetracked. But everyone knows the shape of a cone, right? A cone, you have this small kind of entryway and then it expands out. Well, the wide and broad would be the entering in through the wide part of the cone. Just get the picture. And that means you can bring everything. And you bring everything, bring your idea, bring your sin, and bring everything that's comfortable with, and just bring it. Why? Because there's room for it. There's room for it. Yet, if you turn it around, and you try to push your hand, you can't even put your fist through the opening of the small hole. In other words, you have to leave everything. You have to set aside everything. You have to get rid of all the filth and garbage and lay it down in order to get in to the narrow way, to the way that leads to life and destruction. Be careful of people who try to broaden Christ's way. Be careful of people who try to manipulate the Bible and manipulate God's teaching and thinking that anybody can just come and you don't have to do anything but just come and God will accept you and God will love you and it doesn't matter about anything else. Just come. Yet Jesus in another passage says that if anyone wants to come to me, he must forsake all, pick up his cross and follow me. This idea of there only being two options was not a novel idea to Jesus' audience. The Old Testament is full of this idea that real life is not one of many options, but one of just two options. Deuteronomy 13, 15, verse 19. Moses says this, he says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Whole generation later, Joshua confronts the people of Israel in Joshua 24, 15. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers, serve beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose you this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jesus is clear throughout his entire teaching that his way is the only way that leads to eternal life. No one, absolutely no one, goes to heaven except through him. Heaven then, and eternal life, is not for good people. It is for those who trust Jesus. Because if heaven were for good people, Jesus would be up there by himself. That's the comfort. That's the comfort in knowing that I can set aside my baggage, set aside my guilt, lay aside my sin, and trust Jesus, the one who declared that it is finished, that I have paid your debt, I have redeemed you, I have took the place that you should have done, I died the death that you should have died, I took God's wrath that you should have received, and all you have to do is lay aside that and trust me. It's not about how good you are and the works you do and how loving you are and how faithful you are to your wife. It's about trusting me. But this is hard for us to grasp and to grapple with, because we know people who are genuinely good people. We know, and we see them on TV. We see they own their own networks. Own their own networks. They build schools thousands of miles away. They help people. They give, you get a car, you get a car, everybody gets a car. And we say, God, how can this person, how can you let this person spend an eternity away from you? The reason why we don't understand this, the reason why this is hard for us, because we really, at an elementary level, do not understand sin. We get that we're sinners, but I don't think we really understand when he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there is no one righteous, not even one, that our righteousness apart from Christ is filthy rags. That sin is such a problem that it affects all of us. No, we're not as bad as we probably could be, but we're still very, very bad. Bad enough to be under God's judgment apart from Christ. And the minute we break any part of God's law, boom, that's it. Game over. There is no reset button. There is no get up and try again. There is no second chance. Listen, God is not the God of a second chance, but the God of a second Adam. That he sent someone as a representative for us to do what we could not do, so that we could be who we are not. And that is the righteousness of God. And so in order for us to really embrace this, we have to really embrace the fact that sin separates us from God. And the standard is not Hitler. The standard is not ISIS. The standard is a holy and righteous and perfect God. And nobody, absolutely nobody, comes close to that standard. But Jesus says, you can still enter in.
Yes.
But it has to come through me.
Hallelujah.
It has to come in by trusting me. By identifying yourself with me. By aligning yourself with me. It won't be the popular choice. People will hate you. People will cut your heads off. Family will forsake you. Spouses will leave you. Children will rebel against you. But it leads to life. It leads to life. First, choose wisely. Secondly, believe rightly. So he goes from two gates and two roads to two types of prophets, true and false. He says, be careful and beware of false prophets who come to you who look like they belong, who talk like they belong, who may even have the manifestation of those and the spiritual power of those who belong, but on the inside, they are ravaging wolves. Wolves and sheep in Jesus' time were mortal enemies. He said, these people will come and they'll look like you, and they'll be dressed up, and they'll know all the Christian language, and they'll have it down pat. They'll have their speech and their spiel, and it'll be convincing, and rationally it will make sense. But beware, be on guard that not everyone who puts on a suit, not everyone who stands behind the sacred desk is really for you or with God. Acts chapter 20, verses 25 to 35, Paul says this as he gets ready to leave Ephesus. And it's this kind of crying moment because he'll never go back there. He says, and now I know that none of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will ever see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of everyone's blood. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole plan of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers. He's talking to pastors and leaders, to the shepherd of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and men from among yourselves will rise up with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each of you with tears. And now I commit to you God and to the message of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. He says, they're not going to come from the... You don't need to necessarily worry about people on the outside. It's people on the inside that you need to worry about. Because they have a better chance at deceiving you, because you'll think that they're one of you, because they'll look just like you. But he says something interesting. He says, but I commend to you God and the message of his grace. He says, the defense against false prophets is you understanding and growing and embracing and treasuring the true word of God. The problem with so many of us is that we come and we look well. During the worship time, we give you our trust, and yes, beautiful, yeah, climb this mountain, yes, yes, Jesus, hallelujah. That we do that, and we look the part. But on the inside, we are so spiritually malnourished, because we do not know or treasure the word of God. And the reason why some of you can't help but sending money to that person on TV to get your water from Jericho or oil from the Jordan River or a piece of cloth that they've prayed for 18,000 hours. The reason why you can't help but give, because it sounds good and it sounds right and rationally it makes sense, and they can give you passages of scripture that will align with that happened back then. And the reason why you can't help it is because you really don't know the word of God for yourself. And so they feed off of your malnourishment. Wolves go after the weaklings. So Paul, in admonishing the church of Ephesus, he says, listen, they're going to come. And your defense is that you remember, is that you saturate your life with the gospel, that you saturate your life with the teaching that I have taught you, because only knowing and embracing the word of God is going to help you in defense against these people. So what does this actually look like then? How do we, what does it mean to believe rightly? It means that for ourselves and for those who preach to us, it means we are to evaluate the message. Listen to what they're saying and then compare it with the teaching of Jesus. Is what they're saying, does it align? Is it consistent with the narrow way? Or is it, come on, everybody come in. You get a heaven, you get a heaven, you get a heaven, everybody gets a heaven. Does what they say build up your kingdom or build up God's kingdom? Here's a quick smell test. Are they always trying to get more from you? Like your stuff? You gotta sow a seed. The only way you're gonna get money is if you sow money. So you gotta give me money in order to get money. Sowing and reaping. Are they trying to get more stuff from you? Or are they trying to get more stuff for you? Is the message always God's gonna bless you and you're gonna go to the mailbox? And there's going to be a check postmarked from heaven. And it's going to be exactly what you need. Is it always about you getting a bigger house, bigger car, moving to a better neighborhood, becoming a millionaire, your best life now? He says, evaluate the message. The message that Jesus teaches is that if anyone must come to me, they must set aside those lofty dreams of my life being defined by what I drive and what I have and what I live. It means that if it is Christ's will that I live in an apartment for the rest of my life, I'm good with that. That he did not promise me a mansion here. He did not promise me streets of gold here. He did not promise me an enlarged bank account now, but he did promise me life. Yes. And life to the full. Amen. And so we have to be careful what we listen to and compare it. What does Jesus say about this? What does Jesus say about this? So we evaluate the message, and then we evaluate the messenger. And here, before I even go through this and I'm done, this is not a call or encouragement to go and do background checks on every pastor you know. This does not give you license to go on a hunt. Boom. Pastor Terry said, I got to evaluate these people, so let me go and follow these people and see what they do on a daily basis. Because I just need to know. I got to see the fruit. I got to inspect fruit. Jesus says, he says, you don't even have to do that. He says, you'll know. Because eventually, time will reveal what these people are really about. Those who sustain in ministry, those who sustain in the kingdom are the ones who preach the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who are content with not having their names in bright lights. They're content with being where God has them and enjoying it and treasuring the gospel and treasuring people and not the stuff that they get as a result of their ministry. He says, you will know them. You'll see it because time reveals that God will reveal to you who these people are. You, though, be on alert. you be on guard and know what fruit we're supposed to see from leaders, what fruit we're supposed to see from ourselves, and what fruit we're supposed to see from others. Good fruit means growing in conformity to the norms of the kingdom. That good fruit result or is evidenced by growth in righteousness, this transparent humility, purity, trusting, and persistent prayerfulness, obedience to God's word, truthfulness, love, generosity, and rejection of all that is hypocritical. This is the stuff that we need to be looking for in our own lives and in the lives of others, not stuff. Because stuff doesn't equate with God's blessings. Though God blesses with stuff. That's not the benchmark. The benchmark is, has this person really been transformed by the gospel? The beauty of the gospel is that it takes broken people who are broken on the inside and it transforms them from the inside out. Which means you may live paycheck to paycheck the rest of your life, but that's okay if you're growing in conformity to the image of God's Son. Because that is the goal of life. That God, as Paul writes in Romans 8, that God is working all things together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, so that at the end of their days, they will be conformed to the image of His Son. So that when you die and when they lay you out in front of someone's church or in someone's grave, it won't be the amount that you've accumulated, the amount of stuff you've accumulated, but how well and how close to Jesus did you look? That there's this progression of righteousness. That there's this progression that you love better than you did before you came to Christ. That you give. That you make better choices. And then lastly, obey humbly. He closes with two types of disciples. What Jesus teaches in these last verses, verses 21 and 23, that confession without repentance does not grant entrance into the kingdom of God. He teaches that confession without full and complete and total and humble obedience does not grant Jesus or does not grant entrance into the kingdom. Jesus never emphasizes that the external as being the highest sign of authenticity, of how well you look on the outside. He demands our inward allegiance to God's will, which will produce the fruit of a changed life. And the scary thing here is that in accomplishing His goals, God may even use a person or many persons who profess the name of Jesus. Even if the person deceived himself or herself and others. However, the ultimate revelation of the authenticity of one's life will come at the time of judgment. Jesus said, it's not so much about what you say, but the true reflection of one who has decided to follow Jesus. The world behind the cross before is one who does the will of the Father. The one who says, I don't care where the world is going. I don't care where the government is going. I don't care where the school system is going. They may have given up on these kids. They may have given up on their parents, but we will go and preach the gospel of good news to those who are enslaved, to those who are in poverty, to those who are in darkness, to those who are broken. We will do the will of God, no matter how uncomfortable or how inconvenient, no matter if anyone knows my name, or no matter if people pat me on the back or not, I will do the will of God, because my ultimate treasure is to be found faithful to God. That at the end of my life, I want Jesus to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. Now enter into my joy, enter into my rest. I don't want to hear him say, I never knew you, yet I went to church every Sunday. I don't want him to say, I never knew you, yet I prayed and I gave and I showed up to bless the block and I showed up on the missions trip and I gave my week. He says, be careful about just offering lip service. It's not about what you say, because if it's all about what you say, then he'll have something to say to you. And that is, I never knew you. There's a line in the sand. Jesus is saying, today I've set before you life and death. Narrow gate, wide gate. Broad road or narrow road. Choose life. Father, that's our prayer. For the power of your Holy Spirit, that you again grant us the grace to choose life. True life by the way of your Son. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. We can't do it without you. And so we ask you to move. In Jesus' name, amen.